Amen. This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament scripture to Isaiah chapter number 11 this morning. Isaiah chapter 11. We have all been disappointed, if not fully disillusioned, by the broken promises of politicians. Have you been there? And apart from the current events, the most memorable and infamous broken promise made by a politician in my lifetime was, of course, from George H.W. Bush, Bush 41, when he made a bold promise saying this, and I quote, he said, "And I'm the one who will not raise taxes. My opponent now says he'll raise them as a last resort or a third resort, but when a politician talks like that, you know that's one resort he'll be checking into. My opponent won't rule out raising taxes, but I will. And the Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I'll say no. And they'll push, and I'll say no. And they'll push again, and I'll say to them, read my lips, no new taxes." Of course, we know how that all turned out. On June 26, 1990, President Bush raised our taxes. And the next day, the headlines of the New York Post said this, "Read my lips, I lied." Now, I don't know that President Bush actually lied. However, I think he erred in making a promise that he couldn't keep. But alas, that is how it works with politicians. And many years have passed now, and many other broken promises have taken place. It makes that broken promise seem trivial, I suppose, since what we've witnessed since then. But the frustration that we feel from the broken promises of our politicians is beyond the point of disgust. If you're anything like me, you are furious with the disingenuous, inconsistent, unjust, corrupt political leadership that exists in our country and in other countries around the world. If you're anything like me, it leaves us desperate for one who will come and rule and reign in perfect righteousness. Do you long for that? Do you long for one, the one, who will come and rule and reign in perfect righteousness? Folks, this morning, Isaiah chapter 11 tells us of that one. Tells us of the time in which the promised Messiah will come to rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And that's our focal point this morning. Let's pause for prayer as we open God's word. God in heaven above, we are frustrated with this earth below. Lord, we are weary of this world. We are angry. We are disillusioned. We're even in many cases despairing of what is happening around us. But God, now I pray that your Spirit would take your word and encourage us this morning as we read from the pages of Isaiah. I ask God that you would give us confidence in your promises, that you would assure us of these things so that we might have hope. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best introduction to Isaiah chapter 11 is really the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 10. If you'll remember from Isaiah 10, it was the outstretched hand of God's wrath against the northern kingdom of Israel. And in his outstretched hand of wrath, he held a rod, the rod of his anger, chapter 10, verse 5, namely the Assyrians who would conquer Israel in 722 BC. However, after God used Assyria to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, God promised that he would then in turn judge Assyria. And you can see that in chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, the Lord of hosts," that's the Lord Sabaoth, "will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." Picture the scene here in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. It's a proud forest that has stood tall for many, many years, but is now cleared of all of its trees, leaving short little stumps and dead branches as far as the eye can see. There is no sound. There is no movement. There is no life in the picture at the end of chapter 10. But then, In contrast to that picture comes chapter 11, verse number 1. There shall come forth a rod, a shoot, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah restates this very promise again in verse number 10, if you look there. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. What does this mean? This is a reference to and a restatement of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promised that the Jewish Messiah would come from the line of Jesse through King David. The Messiah, the rod, or the shoot, perhaps, if you have the New American Standard and the ESV in verse number 1, or the root and the branch. And this promise is not new information. In fact, rather, if you're following the outline of prepared, this is the expected source of Messiah's reign, for God had promised this to Israel in years past. God made this promise many years earlier, and Isaiah now is only encouraging God's people with God's promise. Because we need to rehearse the promises of God and know that what God has said will happen is going to happen as he said. In fact, just a page back in Isaiah chapter 9, that messianic prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so this isn't an empty campaign promise, but it's at the core of God's covenant with Israel. And we know that this was first fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ when he was born as a baby. Matthew's gospel explained the genealogy of Jesus from Jesse through David. And then in the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns again, when he comes again, he declares, "I am the root and the offspring of David," Revelation 22, verse 16. Okay, but here's the thing. Here in the book of Isaiah, there's no indication of the time that has passed between chapter 10 and chapter 11. It was 700 years before Jesus' first advent, his first coming. It was another 2,000 years that we've been waiting for his second advent or his second coming, but that's okay because that was typical among the prophets who were unable to always discern the horizon of their prophecies. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter chapter 1, who said that the prophets who prophesied about the grace to come inquired about the person and the time of their prophecies, of which they were prophesying. And the most helpful illustration of this for me is the viewing of a mountain in the distance. And you're familiar with this illustration. You see a mountain in the distance rising up toward the sky, majestic mountain, perhaps covered with snow at its peak. And so you begin to drive toward that mountain, but you're unable to discern the distance between you and the mountain. It seems like it's right there, right? You've done this as you've driven west, perhaps. And you drive and you drive and you drive and you discover that that mountain is yet so far away. It's hours of driving until you reach that place. But finally, when you approach the mountain, you discover that it is, in fact, not a mountain after all. It's a mountain range with multiple mountains and multiple peaks and multiple valleys that are distinct to you now, but they were undistinguishable from a distance. And so Isaiah is looking into the distance, and he sees the promised Messiah establish his kingdom. It's a majestic mountain to be sure, but Isaiah is unable to discern that Jesus would come first as a suffering servant, 700 years from this point, and that Jesus would come again as a conquering king. It's been now more than 2,700 years from this point. But the source of Messiah has been prophesied. It's been foretold. It's expected, the expected source of Messiah's reign. Look at verse number 2, chapter 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." In Luke chapter 4, Jesus identified himself as the Messiah, and he revealed the source of his power, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so I would offer you this, the divine power of the Messiah's reign. The divine power of the Messiah's reign. And there are three pairs of explanation in verse number 2 that identify the Spirit of the Lord and describe how the Spirit of the Lord would empower the Messiah. But I want you just to think about this. The Holy Spirit is the one who placed Jesus in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit is the one who anointed Jesus for public ministry at his baptism by John. The Holy Spirit is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowered Jesus to cast out demons. Hebrews 9:14 says, through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without spot to God on the cross. And Romans 8, verse 11 says, it was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And so this promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, would be empowered by the Spirit. What else? Look at verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He won't use his physical senses, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Number 3, the righteous justice of Messiah's reign. Now, the theme of justice is a theme that keeps recurring for us now in the book of Isaiah. And you might remember that back in chapter 2, verse 4, Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would one day judge the world, but he will judge the world differently than the other kings have judged the world. Okay, how have the other kings judged the world? Back in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it's perhaps just across the page or a page back. This is how the other kings have judged the world. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, if you're looking there, they make unjust laws. They issue oppressive decrees. They deprive the poor of their rights. They take away justice. They hurt widows. They rob the fatherless. That is how the kings of the world judge the world. How is it that the Messiah is going to judge the world? Chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. This is how righteous justice will exist in his reign, because the Messiah delights in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 3. He doesn't use the physical senses of what he sees and hears. Rather, his judgment, his justice, will be righteous on the earth, verse 4, because he wraps himself in righteousness and faithfulness like a sash around his waist, in verse 5. And can you imagine how great it would be to have a mayor or a governor or a president or a king who would establish justice on the earth in this way? Isn't that what we want? It's what we all want. It's what everybody wants. Every class of people, whether privileged or oppressed, whether young or old, whether the offender or the victim, the rich or the poor, everyone is crying out for justice. And the problem is that no matter how many law enforcement officers we hire, and no matter how many good judges we appoint, and no matter who wins the election, there will always be injustice in our world until Jesus comes again. Turn quickly with me to chapter 42. Isaiah 42, a complimentary passage that I would like to read. I want the Scripture to speak, and I want the Scripture to point us to the promised Messiah. Isaiah 42, follow as I read, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and all and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. This is God's promise to Israel regarding their Messiah. And when their Messiah comes to rule and reign, he will fully and finally establish justice. And folks, when there is true justice, there will be peace. Number four, the perfect peace of the Messiah's reign, back in chapter 11. When there is righteous justice, number three, there will be perfect peace, number four. Look at verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6 now. Describing this perfect peace. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Folks, what is this describing? This is like a fantasy land. This is like a utopia on earth. Show me any place at any time in human history when there has been harmony among the created order as described in these verses. Well, okay, we'd have to go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Before the fall of man, before sin entered the world. Or we'd have to go all the way forward to the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So some would argue that the kingdom is here and now. If we're living in the kingdom, folks, I don't know what this is describing, right? Because what we're living is not this, and that is not what we're living. Look again at verse number 9. There'll no longer be violence. Rather, people will be flooded with the knowledge of the Lord in some bigger and better way. There will be a recognition of and an appreciation for the Lord. And this won't just be for a few, for the remnant of Israel, the Jews who've been preserved, but rather it will be the Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation. Look at verse number 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Apostle Paul even quotes this very verse in Romans 15 as part of his own mission to reach the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles are included in these things. But if you'll allow me to finish reading the chapter, verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, that's the southern kingdom. Ephraim, the north, will not envy Judah, the south, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. There's now peace in the Middle East. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. The people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod on dry ground. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people to return. Those who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt, of course, on dry ground. What is happening here? I'll just give this to you quickly. Number five, the universal reign of rule of Messiah's reign. This isn't relegated to some small slice of humanity, but rather it covers the globe and the nations of the world. This isn't only about Israel. This is about all the peoples of the world, the universal reign of Messiah's rule of Messiah's reign in the millennial kingdom. Now, sometimes when we get into the deep weeds of Bible history, ancient history, Or when we get into the deep weeds of Bible prophecy far into the future, we feel removed from its relevance. After all, Isaiah lived 2,700 years ago. Messiah's coming was, first coming, it was 2,000 years ago. His second coming is still who knows when, and who knows how long yet in the future, although I think we're getting close, all right? So let me give you three takeaways this morning answering the question, what do we do in the meantime? We're so far removed from the ancient Israel and Isaiah's prophecy. We're so far removed yet from the future millennial kingdom. What do we do now, today, in 2021? Three things. First, number one, and this is what I want you to take with you this morning. Number one, leave it to Jesus. Leave it to Jesus to right the wrongs that you see in the world. Leave it to Jesus to right the wrongs that you see in the world. And I would point you back again to verses 3, 4, and 5. In fact, look there. Look at chapter 11, verses 3, 4, and 5. I like the second part of verse 4. It's with the same spoken word that God created the worlds back in Genesis chapter 1. With that same spoken word, with those same very lips, the Messiah will speak judgment upon the wicked. Folks, current events are hard to ignore when it seems that every day we witness wrongs in the world and it makes us go crazy. We're angry at the injustice and we're grieved by the wickedness and we despair at the direction of our country and our culture, and humanity continues to stoop to new lows. But folks, we would do well to ignore the roller coaster of current events and leave it to Jesus. In fact, I'll give you this, Colossians chapter 3, you know the scripture well. If then you are raised with Christ, or since then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the current events of this earth or this world. Why? Because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Folks, the things of this earth are broken. This world is full of wrongs, evil and wickedness and corruption prevail, and nothing can fix it except the future reign of Jesus Christ. So leave it to him and stop your angst. Do you know how much freedom and liberty and comfort and relief and peace that can give us? Our safety, our security, our sanity is not tied to current events, but to the coming King. And to the degree that we are convinced of the promises of God, not the campaign promises of politicians, but the promises of God that Jesus the Messiah is coming to rule and reign, I'm good. I'll leave it to Jesus, and he'll right the wrongs. There's a second thought I have for you. That's number two. Lift up Jesus as the banner of salvation to the nations. Lift up Jesus as the banner of salvation to the nations, and I point you to verse number 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. I think your ESV or your New American Standard might use the word signal to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's in Romans 15, I mentioned a moment ago, that the Apostle Paul explained that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In fact, do this with me. Go with me to Romans chapter 15. Don't be lazy this morning. Romans 15. I want to show this to you and connect the dots for you in Romans chapter 15. We'll take the time here to see how the Apostle Paul uses what Isaiah wrote in chapter 11, verse 10. Here in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse number 8. Follow this, Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, not the campaign promises of politicians that were made to the fathers, but the promises of God, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. That's 2 Samuel 22, it's Psalm 18. And again he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. That's Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, here we are, verse 12, Romans 15, verse 12. This is Isaiah. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10. And folks, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when the Hebrew people were bitten by the poisonous snakes, and just as Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die and give his life as a ransom for many, we need to lift up Jesus as the banner or the signal of salvation to the nations. Lord willing, 6 weeks from now, we will have our annual missions conference here at Fourth Baptist. We've invited 3 different missionaries to come and be with us, representing 3 different fields around the world, 3 different missionary enterprises. And the mission is to lift up Jesus as the banner of salvation to the nations. Why? Because someday, here it is, the book of Revelation, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I began my message this morning by referencing the campaign promises of politicians that always disappoint or disillusion or disgust us. But nonetheless, people continue to set their hope in those promises, the promises of man, hoping that those promises will somehow provide something good. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10, the Bible tells us that the Gentiles will seek him, the Messiah. Why? If you're looking there, Isaiah 11, verse number 10, the end of verse 10, his resting place shall be glorious. His resting place will be glorious. And so I would offer you this, number 3, look to Jesus as the promise of future glory. And folks, this is a promise that you can bank on. When we see him, we shall be like him. We will spend eternity with him. And so we look to Jesus, not at current events, not at the campaign promises of politicians, but we look to Jesus as the promise for future glory. And I would give you 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Are you discouraged right now? Are you despairing right now? We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's been a year. It's been a decade. It's been your entire lifetime. You feel afflicted, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Look to Jesus as the promise of future glory. Folks, there will be one who will come to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. That's the promise of God to us through the prophet Isaiah. And someday Jesus will return first to rapture away his church, and then to return, as the book of Revelation describes, to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. We will rule and reign with him, and that will be glory. Folks, I know that there is a heavy cloud of discouragement that rests upon us. And we're going crazy right now because of current events. Never mind them. Leave it to Jesus to right the wrongs that you see in the world. Lift up Jesus as the banner of salvation to the nations, and look to Jesus as the promise of future glory, because he is King. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this ancient history and for this future prophecy. But Lord, we live in the here and now. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in the here and now, that we would recognize that the promised Messiah is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and someday he will rule and reign in perfect righteousness. May we rejoice this morning in this truth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.